Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, we recite that before every sporting event and all kinds of times that we recite the Lord's Prayer, and it's probably not something that this is the first time they've learned it enough to where they could recite it. But they've been spending a lot of time, weeks and weeks, learning what that prayer means. That it's not just something that you say from rote memory, not just some words that you recite, but what that means to pray these things. I've got a whole series on just the petitions that are found within the model prayer. And if we think about what it's saying, it transforms our prayer life. And it's more than just reciting a prayer or reciting some words before an athletic event. Hopefully for the rest of their life, they'll remember every time they get to repeat that, they'll think about, what does it mean? What am I really saying? What am I really asking? So thank you for allowing them to do that. You have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Mark chapter 9. We're still walking through this Gospel of Mark. Mark is a narrative. It's describing the life and the ministry of Jesus. And Mark is probably one of the first of the Gospels that were written, and written as Mark is getting older, as the apostles are starting to die off, and Mark begins to think, and God begins to lay on his heart, I need to write this stuff down so that we'll have it for the church, and that the church can understand the teachings of Jesus. And that kind of kicked off a whole writing down of the Gospels. And Mark is telling it kind of in a narrative, in a storyline. It's part history, a lot of mystery, a lot of what Jesus did. And Mark is describing Jesus. As you read through it, you see the theme throughout this book is that Jesus is a servant Savior, that He came to serve and not to be served. And as we're looking at this, and our goal, remember, our goal is to be disciples of Christ, to surrender our heart and our life every day so that Jesus can live through us. As Paul says in Philippians 2, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the way Jesus did. Let the Holy Spirit live out God's plan, God's purpose, God's design through your life. A disciple isn't one who just learns. A disciple is one who surrenders. The goal of the disciple is not to tell people what the master did, but they would lose themselves and the master would become part of them. They would carry on the spirit of the master. And when people would see them, they would experience the master. When they hear him, they would hear the words of the master. And that's us. We don't have anything to offer of any value outside of Jesus. And so as we walk through this, we're looking at what it means to be a servant, what it means to be a disciple. If we're going to let the Christ live through us, as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If we're going to do that, then we've got to understand what it means to be a servant and what it takes to be a servant and how Jesus served. So we're looking in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be looking today in verses 30 through 47. Remember, this is right after the transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mount, and Moses and Elijah came down to meet with Jesus, to encourage him as he prepares for the crucifixion. He's already headed towards Jerusalem for the last time, and he knows the crucifixion is coming. So Moses and Elijah came to encourage him to finish strong and to go through what he was about to face that he was dreading terribly, I'm sure. And he was glorified. He was transfigured. Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah. They saw Jesus and his glorified body. His skin radiated the Shekinah glory of God. And it was a great experience. And last week we looked at where they came down off the mountain and dealt with the disciples that couldn't cast out the demon and why that took place. So all of this is leading up to a discussion that the disciples are about to have. Jesus leaves this encounter with this man whose son is who's been possessed by a demon. He casts out the demon, and they're beginning to walk down the road. And in this scene, we see Jesus and his disciples trying to get away. If you start reading through verses 30 through 47, you see that Jesus is trying to separate the disciples from the crowd so that he can continue to teach them so that he can continue to have conversations that will transform their heart and life. Help them understand what it means that he's the Messiah. Peter's already made his great confession when Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And then God, or Jesus, began to expound on what that means, that he's going to be hated by the elders. He's going to be denied. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles to be killed. And then on the third day, he's going to rise again. So every opportunity he has, he's trying to help these disciples understand this truth. But they don't get it. And we see that they still don't get it. And hopefully, as we read through this passage and as we kind of walk through it, we're going to look at today, what does it take to be a servant? What is required to be a servant? What is it required to make a difference in the kingdom of God? What does it take to be valuable to the kingdom of God? I don't know about you, but man, I hate to do something, and I very seldom ever go into anything with an attitude, I just want to get through this. I just want to be average and ordinary. Nobody has the desire to just be average and ordinary. When you go into college, in whatever field you go in, maybe you go into business, you said, man, I'm going to be the best business owner there was. I'm going to make so many good decisions. I'm going to do so many great things. I'm going to invent some awesome things. Maybe you go to be a doctor, and you don't go into medical school thinking, well, I just want to be an average and ordinary doctor. I don't want to do anything special. You don't go into nursing school and say, oh, I just want to be an average and ordinary nurse. I just want to kind of have a ho-hum experience. I don't want to do anything special. I'm not really interested in helping people, and sick folks just kind of get on my nerves, but I'm just going to make it through. That's not what you go into professions for. That you don't undertake. You don't go into athletics, man. When I was playing football, I didn't go into athletics and football saying, I just want to be an average and ordinary football player. You go into it with a thinking, man, I'm going to be playing on Sunday one day. I'm going to be the best player there's ever been. Man, they're going to be talking about me for years. We want to do things that count and that matter. We want our lives to matter. We want when we die that people look back on us, and if our family, our friends, our coworkers look back and say, man, they accomplished much. The worst thing in the world is to die and nobody miss you. To die and your family look back and say, you know, we're kind of better off without them. Unfortunately, man, sometimes that happens. But none of us go into life thinking we just want to be average and ordinary. The desire of our heart is to be special. The desire of our heart is to matter. The desire of our heart is to make an impact on this life and the people around us. Well, if we have surrendered our heart and our life to Jesus, my prayer, my desire is that you want to make an impact for the kingdom. If you just signed up to be just an average and ordinary Christian, you signed up for the wrong thing, because there's no such thing as average and ordinary for a Christ follower. We're supposed to be, our life is supposed to be marked by the supernatural. Our life is supposed to be marked by the power and the presence of Almighty God. So if you came into this thinking, well, I just want to be an average and ordinary Christian, I got a question. Do you really know what it means to be saved? But my desire, my hope is that you want to make an impact for the kingdom. That when you leave this world, there's more people going to heaven and fewer people going to hell because you were here. Because that's why we're saved. That's the only reason we're still here after we're saved. So Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand, how do you make an impact for the kingdom? How do you become the MVP in the kingdom of God? It's totally different than what we think. Let's stand, if you would, with me. We're going to read through these verses, and then we're going to come back and look at three things that we can glean from it. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But the disciples did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had been discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. sitting down, he called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me alone, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into eternal life crippled than having your two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better to you enter into life lame than having your two feet and cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today. Lord, I come to you today, desperately in need of your grace, desperately in need of your presence, God, desperately in need of your anointing. God, the desire of my heart is to be a servant. God, the desire of my heart is to be faithful. The desire of my heart is to make an impact for the kingdom. So God, help me understand today what it takes to do that. Lord, I want this church, I want this body of believers to make a difference in eternity. I want this body of believers to make an impact on our community. I want this body of believers to be faithful. I want us to be valuable to your kingdom. I want us to be a place that if we were removed from this community would sorely miss us. That God, for too long, we've been here and had no impact. We've been here, and if we were removed, God, nobody would really notice other than there weren't cars here on a Sunday morning. So God, I pray that you'd help us to know, help us to be transformed, help us to live lives that are impactful for your kingdom. Teach us today how to do that. Lord, may you be glorified in and through us. And that's the greatest thing we can ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Again, so Jesus has spent time on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's heard the confession of Peter. He's also rebuked Peter. Right after Peter confessed, "You are the Christ," Jesus began to tell him, began to teach him, "I'm going to be handed over to men. I'm going to be killed and crucified, but on the third day I'm going to rise again." And Peter drew him off to the side and pulled him away and said, "Jesus, you can't be saying those kind of things." And rebuking Jesus, Jesus tells him, "Get behind me, Satan." He had just called him Satan not too long before this. They go up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. They see Jesus. They're the only three that get to see this transfiguration. They're the only three that are in the presence of Moses and Elijah as they encourage Jesus. They're the only ones that witness this great evidence of the deity of Jesus. They're the inner circle of the disciples. And they come down, and Jesus has just rebuked the other nine that were unable to cast out the demon of this young man. And Jesus said, "Bring him to me. How long am I going to be with you? And how long am I going to have to put up with you, you faithless generation?" And so now they're leaving, and as they walk away from this place and walk away from the crowds, Jesus again is trying to teach them what it means that he is the Messiah. See, the Jews think that the Messiah they're looking for, and even today they're looking for a political Messiah, someone that is going to come and going to overthrow the bad people of the world and reestablish Israel as the big dogs on the block, to reestablish them politically and to set up the kingdom of David again, where they ruled the world and everybody came to them and looked up to them. So the disciples were still struggling with this idea of what it means that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. They still have in their mind that he's coming to set up a political kingdom. It's evidenced by every time Jesus talks about it, it says they didn't understand. They don't understand this statement, he's going to be raised in 3 days. They don't understand this statement that he's going to be killed. They just don't get it yet. So Jesus is trying to help them to process this. Jesus is trying to teach them and help them understand that what they think of being a member of the kingdom is totally different from what it really is. And it's evidence that they don't understand, because as Jesus is walking down the road and he's having this conversation with them, the only thing they're thinking about is, who's going to be in charge when he sets up his earthly kingdom? Now, think about it. Jesus, the Messiah, is saying that he's going to be killed and raised on the third day. They don't understand the raised on the third day part, but they're getting excited because they believe he's fixing to set up his earthly kingdom and reestablish the kingdom of David, and Jesus is going to sit on the throne, and he's going to need some folks to kind of be overseers of the kingdom. And they're looking, and they're trying to figure out, okay, which one of us is going to be the best, have the best seat in the house? Which one is going to be the advisor that Jesus looks at and counts on the most? It says they were walking along as Jesus was talking about this, and they're discussing who's the greatest. Now again, you got to use your imagination a little bit. They're walking along, and you got Peter, James, and John, who just came down off this Mount of Transfiguration, the inner circle of the disciples. They were the only ones that got to be up there when Jesus and Moses and Elijah were having this great conversation. They're the only ones that heard God say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So you gotta think, hey, if I was Peter, James, and John, I'd be pretty sure that I would be one of the main dudes in God's kingdom. I would be counting on being one of his closest advisors, or in charge of the biggest block of land, to have the biggest house and the best place. Because look, man, Jesus took us up to the mountain. And then you look down at these other nine disciples that are there, and they just got rebuked by Jesus because they couldn't cast out a demon. But then those nine disciples, as Peter, James, and John said, "Man, we were up there. Surely he's going to make us the three-head dudes, and you guys are going to have some power. You're going to have some authority, but y'all are going to be under us, you know, because we're the inner circle. We're the ones that was on the mountain." And they said, "Well, look, Peter, Jesus just called you a few days ago Satan incarnate." And they begin to bicker back and forth. Who's the most worthy to lead in this kingdom? And Jesus just kind of quiet. Kind of reminds me of mom and dad sometimes in the car. Remember when parents, when you're riding down the road and all your kids are in the car and they're arguing back there and they're fussing and fighting and they're trying to get a leg up on one another? In our car, it was always, "Well, mom and dad love me more than they do you." It was always an argument over who's the favorite, or who's this, who's that. And as parents, you just kind of sit back and you just let them kind of work it out. I don't know how you parented this, how my parents did, and they didn't get into it until it was necessary. And they just kind of let us talk it out, argue it out, whatever it was, and my kids would always kind of yeah, back and forth, a lot of times kidding, but in kidding, they were being serious. And they would always ask, well, Daddy, who's your favorite? Your mama. She was here before you got here. She's going to be here when you're gone. I love all of you. Your mama's my favorite. And so, you know, as a parent, you kind of stay out of things till you got to get in it. Well, Jesus is that way. He's walking with his disciples, and they're having this discussion as he's talking about the fact that he's going to be crucified and raised on the third day. So they get in this conversation, and Jesus is walking along, and he hears them. So when they get to the Capernaum, to the destination that evening, and they go into the house, and Jesus just simply, you know, kind of innocently asks them, what were you guys talking about as we was walking down the road? What was the conversation that you were having? Because I'm sure it got kind of heated. And the disciples just couldn't say nothing. Man, they knew they wasn't having a good conversation. They knew they were being selfish. They knew they were being prideful. They knew that that was not a conversation that Jesus was going to be happy about. You ever been in one of those? And God begins to convict you, and all you can do is just, well, if I don't say anything, maybe he really didn't hear it. Well, Jesus gave them a chance to tell them what he was talking about, and they wouldn't tell him. He said they were silent. So he gathered them around, and it says that he sat down. Now, that's significant. You tend to kind of read across that, and it's not really of a great importance. But in Jesus' day, the teacher, there were conversations that you had as you were going along. There was conversations that you had while you're walking down the road. There were conversations that you had in the middle of a crowd. But then when it got serious, when there was something you definitely needed to hear, something you definitely needed to know, something that was of utmost importance, the teacher would sit down and he would gather his disciples close. So come on in here, boys. We need to talk about this. And so Jesus, it says, he sat down. And that's significant because that signifies the great importance of the conversation that they're about to have. So we need to understand that this thing that he's about to tell them, this conversation that he's about to have, is of great significance to us. So y'all just come on in just a little bit. Lean in a little. This is important. Okay? If we want to be of great value in the kingdom, this is something we've got to get our head wrapped around. We've got to get our heart wrapped around. This is something we've got to understand and to learn to practice. So Jesus draws them in. And he says, look, guys, I know what your conversation was about. I was just giving you an opportunity. I was being nice. But look, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you've got to be last. And not only do you have to be last? You've got to be the servant of all. Now, remember, the disciples are talking about who's going to lead, who's going to be the ones in charge, who's going to be sitting on the seat of authority, who's going to be the ones calling the shots. And Jesus says, look, it's not about who calls the shots. He said, if you want to be great, if you want to be valuable, if you want to be someone that makes a difference for the kingdom of God, he said, you must be last. Your goal isn't to sit on the throne. Your goal is to be at the feet. Your goal isn't to be served, but to serve. He says, not only must you be last, but you must be a servant of all. And then Jesus begins to give them a little bit of an object lesson. So he calls in this child to come sit by him. Now, again, it's significant. Why a child? Why not a slave? Why not a servant in the house? Why not somebody else? Why a child? Well, again, you've got to have some cultural context. They didn't think of children like we think of children today. Children back then were really significant only to their parents, and that only to a certain amount. If it was a neighbor's kid, you didn't give two rips about it. If it was a child that didn't belong to you or wasn't connected to you, you didn't have time for them. You didn't have resources for them. They were just on their own, figured out the best you can. I got my own problems, my own family to take care of. They were not highly esteemed in the community. The other thing is, in Jesus' day, when you had a rabbi, when you had a teacher, when you had a politician or somebody of significance. Now, today when politicians want to get votes, they go around and kiss babies, right? Back then, children were beneath you. If you were a person of prominence and status, you didn't associate with kids. Your time was too busy tied up with adults that might can help you do what you want to do, that can bring something to the table. So you're over here working deals with adults, and kids were just a nuisance because a kid is only needy. They can't bring anything to you. They can't help you accomplish what you want to accomplish. They're just a drain on finances, and they're a nuisance. So people of prominence and teachers, they wouldn't have anything to do with kids, and nobody would expect them to. Everybody understood. He don't have time for little kids. He's too busy. He's too important. But Jesus calls this child over. Don't know whose child it was. Calls this child over to sit by him. And then it says that he did something very significant. It says he put his arm around him. The word means that he put the child in the crook of his arm. He drew him close to him. And Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to receive. You've got to serve even a child. He's saying you've got to serve the least of these. Remember Matthew chapter 25? On the day of judgment, Jesus said, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. There's going to be some that say, Lord, why are we facing judgment? He said, look, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, you didn't come visit me. I was in prison, you didn't take care of me. They said, Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry and not feed you, sick and not help you, thirsty and not give you anything? When did any of these things happen? He said, to the extent you did not do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. And then the sheep, he's going to say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. And they said, Jesus, when did we ever see you that way? Jesus said, to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Jesus is beginning to teach this to the disciples and help them understand what it means to be a servant. And we all don't have a problem serving people if we can make sure we can get something back from them. And Jesus says, no, when I tell you you've got to be the least in the kingdom and a servant to everyone means you've got to be a servant to those that are in most perpetual need and completely unable to repay you or reciprocate the favor. See, to be great in the kingdom of God, there's basically two things that we can glean from this passage that are absolutely necessary. How do we become that kind of servant? First of all, you've got to be humble. To be great in the kingdom of God requires humility. Humility serves the least of these. There's no one that's beneath you. There's nothing that you cannot do in order to open up an opportunity to share the gospel and open up an opportunity to display the love and the grace of God. There's no one. You're not concerned about who can repay you or who can reciprocate. You're just seeing people in need, and God, help me serve. Help me be there for them. Help me be a servant even to the least of these. That's why I'm so excited about this opportunity for the round table. You've got kids that have been in foster care all their life, bounced around from house to house, most of them. No support network, no system of people to help them. And now they're kicked out of those houses and the government says, okay, you're 18, be well and prosper. And you got a clue how to do it. So being a servant of all gives us opportunity now. We can be that safety net. We can be that network of help to these children that are now thrown out to the mercy of a world that doesn't give a rip about them. So many other ways we can do that. Feeding the homeless, all these things. If we're going to be the people of God, if we're going to be valuable to the kingdom, we've got to be humble. And humble means that we share, we serve the least of these. James 1:27 gives us the definition of what true religion does. If we love God, what does it do? James 1:27 says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If we're going to be valuable in the kingdom of God, then we've got to be willing to serve, to help, to get involved in the lives of the least of these, people that have no means of helping themselves. Maybe it's because of bad decisions they made. Maybe it's because of things that are outside of our control. That's irrelevant. They need help, and we've been loved on. We've been provided for. We've been met in our hour of need by God, so we are to serve the least of these, to help them. To be there for them, to demonstrate the love, the grace, the faithfulness of our God. to freely give what we have freely received. Humility causes us to serve the least of these. The next thing I want you to see is that humility produces team players. Humility produces team players. The disciples are arguing on who's going to be in charge. Who's going to be the one that's most valuable? Who's the one that's going to have the most authority in the kingdom? Jesus is telling them, look, you've got to be a servant of all. You've got to be a servant of the least of these. And then John pops up and says, okay, who can we be against? Basically what he asked. He says, John said, verse 38, said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. Okay, we got to serve the least of these, but at least tell us who we can be against. Surely we can be against this guy because he's not following us. He's not with us. The response of Jesus is pretty interesting. He says, leave him alone. Don't prevent him. Don't hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Jesus tells John, instead of trying to find somebody to be against, find somebody to support. Man, this is something that has gotten so prominent in the church today. Now, I'm Southern Baptist because I believe Southern Baptists doctrinally are as close as there is. But I've got a lot of brothers and sisters that love Jesus and preach Jesus that ain't Southern Baptist. And man, we have set up denominational lines and we've started fights and arguing over things and we've separated ourselves when Jesus calls us to be together. Jesus said simply, John said, look, he's not following us. We don't know about his doctrine. We don't know about his teaching, but he's casting these demons out in your name. He's doing these miracles in your name. And Jesus said, well, leave him alone. He's lifting me up. He's declaring my name. If he's not against us, he's for us. And I've got a lot of brothers and sisters that are for me, but they ain't Southern Baptist. They're for me because they're for Jesus. And if you'll preach Jesus crucified and raised on the third day, the only hope of salvation, if you preach that, the rest of it we can work around. Jesus said, don't hinder him. But we have gotten in so many fights and we've created such division in denominations, but in the church. Even in Southern Baptist realm, we begin to argue and fight and separate ourselves based on things that don't really matter. Jesus said if he's not for us, he's against us. Don't hinder him. Encourage him. Don't tell him to sit down and shut up. Tell him to keep lifting Jesus. Man, we'll fight because you ain't fired up about my little thing that I've got going on here because you ain't fired up about this, then you ain't with me. God didn't lay it on their heart. He laid it on yours. You get fired up. God will bring the folks that are fired up with you, and the other ones, maybe he'll fire them up about something else. If they're not against us, then they're for us. Humility produces team players. See, pride says, if you don't do it my way, you're wrong. If you don't think like I do, you're wrong. If you don't worship like I do, you're wrong. If you don't see everything just like I see it, you're wrong. That's not humility. Humility says, do you love Jesus? I love Jesus. Do you think he's the only way of salvation? I think he's the only way of salvation. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's celebrate. Let's pray. Let's attack the gates of hell together. You're not against me. We're working. We're on the same team. Black, white, pink, purple, Church of God, Assembly of God, Pentecostals, Baptists, Methodists, Missionary Baptists. I don't care. Do you love Jesus and is he the only way of salvation? We rally around the name of Jesus. And we want the world to be saved by the name of Jesus. So humility, first of all, serves the least of these. There's nobody that's beneath us. We don't care about what you've got to offer. We don't care what you can bring to the table. You have a need. God has blessed us. God has met our need. God has been so gracious and merciful to us. We want to be gracious and merciful to you. We want to help you see the grace and the love of Jesus. We want to introduce you to Jesus, but we want to meet your needs too. Humility also says we're on the same team. We are the body of Christ in this place, but there are bodies of Christ, portions of the body of Christ all over, all around the world. And we're all going to stand before the throne if you believe Revelation. And every tribe and every tongue and every nation is going to be worshiping the Father, celebrating the Lamb. Why can't we do it here? Why can't we do it here? Because we like to create division. They're not against us, they're for us. Let's celebrate Jesus together. Philippians chapter 1. This is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. This is one of the most, I don't know, it took me a long time to kind of get my head around Paul's teaching here, but it goes right along with what we're saying, what Jesus is saying here. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. Listen to what it says. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. So he said, some people are preaching Jesus out of envy. They're trying to put me down. They're trying to better my ministry, be better than me. He says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, the ones doing it in goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who are doing it out of envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now listen at Paul's response. What then? What's my response to this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Paul says, look, some people are sharing the gospel because they're trying to one-up me. They're trying to discredit my ministry, but yet they're preaching the gospel, and they're out of strife and out of envy. Their motives aren't right, but they're preaching the gospel, and that's all I care about. I'll rejoice because people are hearing the gospel. Their motives doesn't stop God's grace or the Holy Spirit to convict them and to save them. The gospel and the Holy Spirit's what does that. Paul says, I rejoice because they're sharing the gospel. We need to be team players. If we're humble, we know that we don't have all the answers. We don't understand everything perfectly. They're not against us. They're for us, Jesus said. The last thing I want you to see is that got to look at my notes. This is why I don't like notes. Humility fosters holiness. Humility fosters holiness. Isaiah says that the Lord is for the humble, but against the proud. Micah 6 says, what is it that God requires of you, O man, but that you love mercy, do justice, and walk humbly with your God? See, humility says, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I can't earn my way to salvation. I know that there's no way that I can get right with God, so I have to surrender my heart and my life to Jesus. Humility says, Jesus, I know that you're the only means of salvation. I surrender my heart and my life to you. And then every day of my life, I'm going to live for your glory. I'm going to submit myself. Jesus said, if you're going to follow after me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny those things that are against God's word. Deny those feelings that you have that are against God's word. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Humility, it requires humility to surrender. It requires humility to deny ourselves. The problem is we say, I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven. But God, I want to be in charge of my life. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do and make myself happy. And I want you to be okay with it. That's not humility, that's pride. Pride produces arrogance. Arrogance is always in opposition to God. Humility produces holiness. Look at what he says in verses 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it'd be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he would be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than have your two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire. And he says the same thing about your foot and about your eye. Now, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, okay? Hyperbole is a form of speech in which you use extreme things to get your point across. But there's spiritual truth there. Paul tells us to put aside all those things that so easily entangle us and cause us to stumble so that we can run the race as to win. Paul says, everything's permissible for me, but not everything is profitable. I'm going to choose those things that are profitable because I don't want anything in my life that's going to cause me to stumble. I don't want anything in my life that's going to wrap me up in chains and begin to control my life. Jesus tells him, look, if your hand offends you, cut off. There is nothing in this life worth holding on to if it keeps you away from God and keeps you from being valuable to the kingdom. Humility says, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. So Jesus, I'm going to live my life for your glory. I'm going to cut away. I'm going to prune away those things that are keeping me from following you. I'm going to stop doing those things that you begin to show me in your word that are against you and don't glorify you and don't help me share the gospel. Don't help me in my walk with you. I'm going to put those things aside. No matter how much I like them, no matter how much I think they bring me joy or happiness, God, nothing is worth knowing you and sharing you with others. Humility always produces holiness. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's what humility says. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That, you know the biggest thing that separated Christians from the rest of society in the first century church? You know what the biggest number one thing that made them different from the people around them and the culture around them? They abstained from sex outside of marriage. When you read all the secular writers and you read Josephus and other Roman historians, the number one thing that set them apart and the number one thing that they noticed that made them different was we don't have sex outside of marriage. We don't have multiple wives and we don't have any mistresses. We save ourselves for marriage. That was the number one thing that caught the attention of the society and the culture around them. That's what marked them as completely different. Today, man, it's sex has revived itself as the new Baal. Sex is the new god of this age. And not only having sex, but deciding what sex you're going to be. You're not satisfied with how God made you. I'm going to change and be something different. This is how I feel. This is what will make me happy. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Part of that is denying ourselves and this desire, this God-given desire to have sex. That's a God-given desire. But he put boundaries around it and says you can only do it in the boundaries of marriage if you're going to honor me with your life. You're going to be different from the rest of the world. To deny ourselves says that God, I'm struggling with my sexuality. I'm struggling with my identity. I'm struggling with whether to sex or have sex or not have sex. I'm struggling with who I am as a sexual being. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Humility produces holiness. Holiness is simply living out God's word, putting his word into practice, submitting to his authority in our lives, submitting to him being the one who knows the right way that we're to live, submitting to him as the one who is able to change us, able to transform us, able to give us the grace we need to endure in a way that honors him. Humility always produces holiness. It's required for holiness. Because if we're proud, if we're large and in charge, then God's not. And we're not going to deny ourselves. We're not going to submit ourselves to his word. No matter how hard it is. No matter how easy it is. So the question is, how do I develop humility? How do you do that? Number one, the main way. Humility is the product of a thankful heart. Humility is the product of a thankful heart. See, when I understand who I am, that I am a sinner, and there's no way I can earn God's favor, there's no way I can repay him, there's no way I can do enough good stuff to overcome the bad stuff I've done in my life, there's no way that I can get right with God outside of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. When I understand that, I surrender my heart and my life to him, and I experience the forgiveness of my sins, the adoption into the family of God, then I live out my life in gratitude. I'm thankful because I didn't have anything to offer, but yet he invited me to be his child. I didn't have anything to bring to the table. And while I was still hating him, while I was still running from him, before I was ever born, he sent his son to die so that I might live. He sent his son who knew no sin to become sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. See, when we understand all that Jesus has done, and as we begin to understand more and more the truth about who we are and who Jesus is, then we become grateful. We become thankful because I didn't have anything to offer, but yet he offered me so much. There was this great exchange that took place. My life, my mess, my sin, my brokenness for his glory. His love and his presence and his power. And when I become thankful for that, when I begin to understand that, I become humbled by it. The fact that Christ loves me and he's forgiven me. He invites me to be a part of his kingdom, and he wants to use me to do things that matter for eternity. And he wants to equip me. He wants to teach me. He wants to love on me. He wants to use me. Man, thankfulness is what produces humility. But see, when we take his grace for granted, when we take his death, his burial and his resurrection for granted, we take his sacrifice for granted, we're not very grateful and we're not very humble. He owes us then. We become a spiritual spoiled brat, completely unuseful for the kingdom, at odds with God and his purpose. This is Thanksgiving. And I hope you are thankful for your family. I hope that you're thankful for your church. I hope that you're thankful for all the things that God has given you. But see, until you understand, there's nothing about your life that somebody else didn't invest in to help you get where you are. Your life is about how people have invested in you and the grace of God. Like Paul says, other than the grace of God, there I go. Because, yeah, people are experiencing bad things in life because of the bad decisions they've made. But I tell you, I've made some of those same bad decisions. And the grace of God, for some reason, I didn't experience what they're experiencing. I've always told you, I'm going to be transparent with you. I ain't always been a preacher. And I've done some pretty stupid things. I've done the same things that a buddy of mine did and got drunk. And this time he drove the wrong way on a highway, killed four people. I don't know why God didn't cause me to experience those things in my waywardness and my foolishness. I've lied in ways that if I found out, and people would have thought really bad of me, but I wouldn't found out at the time. Other people have tried to be sneaky and lie and get busted. We've all made poor choices. I don't care who you are, where you are. Maybe you've followed Jesus all your life, but you've made some bad choices in your life that if they had been made by somebody else or when they were made by somebody else, they faced the consequences, and somehow by the grace of God, you didn't. It's only because people have invested in you and the grace of God that you are where you are. Now maybe you're saying, well, my life's a mess. I got busted. I made bad decisions, and I'm dealing with the consequences now. Here's the great thing. His grace is available. He's not done with you. You haven't discounted His love or discounted His grace. I don't care where you are in life. Either it's the grace of God that you've experienced that is where you are now, or you're just set up and ready for the grace of God that He wants to give you. Surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. Jesus came and died that you might live. He was raised on the third day to prove that He is who He says He is, can do what He says He can do, and He can resurrect even your life today. Surrender your heart to Him. Humble yourself before the Lord and walk in His ways. Church, are you walking humbly with your God? I know you're saved, but are you walking humbly with God? What area of your life are you still calling the shots in instead of surrendering to the Lord? What area are you refusing to deny yourself so that God can be glorified? If we're going to be valuable to the kingdom, if this church is going to be valuable to the kingdom, we've got to submit to the Lord. We've got to walk humbly with our God. But this church body will not do it until the church individual is doing it. Submit yourself to the Lord. Walk humbly with your God. Be a servant like Jesus was a servant. Don't worry about whether they deserve it. Don't worry about what they're going to do with it. Don't worry about if they're ever going to give it back to you. Just love them like Jesus loved you. Serve them like Jesus served you. Freely you have received. Freely give. Then God can use us to make a difference. Be thankful for the Lord Jesus. Let's stand.